We're turning to the New Testament for our reading this morning. We're turning to Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter, 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and we're reading together the opening 11 verses. So towards the end of the New Testament, you have all the epistles, Ephesians, and then Philippians, Colossians, the two Thessalonian epistles, and then you come to letters to individuals, 2 to Timothy and 1 to Titus. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're reading verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Although Paul and Timothy spent much time together travelling the provinces, cities and towns of modern-day Turkey, Greece and Italy, the reason Paul was writing to him here in this first letter was because they were apart from each other at this particular time. Reading the Acts of the Apostles, it's difficult to see when Paul went to Macedonia and Timothy remained in Ephesus. And so it is clear then that this didn't take place in that Acts of the Apostles which records the three main missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. So this suggests to us that it must have been after the events of the book of Acts were completed. So we know that Paul, at the end of Acts, is in Rome. He's under house arrest. He spends some 2 years there. And the trial, or the consideration of what he has been guilty of, is considered, and he's released. And then for a period of about 2 years, he continues on missionary journeys. And it's during those 2 years that this separation between Timothy and Paul, not a separation because they weren't getting on, a separation with regards to the work that they were called to, took place. And we know then later on that Paul was rearrested and eventually taken back to Rome. And then he was executed while Nero was emperor in about 68 AD. So we're looking at a period between 62 and 64 AD here, those of you who are trying to think of the chronological timeline. So under house arrest at the end in chapter 28, released, continued to travel for another few years before rearrest, martyrdom and execution. And during that time, he went to Macedonia. Timothy was urged to, as we read here, stay on at Ephesus. Now, there's a reason given why Paul says Timothy should remain, and we're going to look at that, the reason to remain in verses 3 and 4. And then there was a revelation to repeat. What was the basic revelation? What was the basic picture that God had given with regards to salvation? And then there is a reality to restore in verses 6 to 7. So those are our three main points. So these verses then deal with the wrong use of the law of God or the word of God, the scriptures, as verses 8 to 11 will declare to us the right use of the law of God. So under the heading of a wrong use of the law of God, we begin by firstly considering verses 3 and 4, Paul giving Timothy a reason to remain at Ephesus. So we read, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay on there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." It seems that Paul may well have been with Timothy at Ephesus, but had decided it was time to travel now into Macedonia. Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. Macedonia, a region of modern-day Greece. So on leaving, it seemed that Paul had already given instruction to Timothy to stay on, to remain at Ephesus. Not for a sightseeing tour or an extended holiday, but for a specific purpose. Paul may well have heard that Timothy was finding it difficult to stay on, or remain, and so he confirms then and urges Timothy to do so in this letter, sent perhaps some time after they moved in separate directions. He knows that Timothy is facing some of the difficulties and the matters, and he outlines how to deal with this. Now, some consider 1 Timothy as a book which deals with church order. But there are others who say, well, yes, it does do that. But basically, what 1 Timothy is about is Paul telling Timothy that the gospel, if it is the real true gospel, if it comes into a person's life, it changes us. It alters everything. Our relationship with one another, certainly our relationship with God, the gospel influences and affects every part of our life. And so Paul is writing to Timothy with regards to these things. Paul may well have heard about this then. So the reason Timothy is not to give up and leave is that he is to remain to deal with a matter of what Paul later calls sound doctrine. That's how he refers to it in verse 10 here in this first chapter. Now there was a teaching of Christ passed on, we know, the teaching of Christ to the disciples who are also the apostles. And then this faith, this teaching, this doctrine has to be contended for. Jude, who was the physical brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, describes it in his short letter right at the end of the New Testament, before the book of Revelation. "I felt," said Jude, "that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints." So Timothy then, you notice, is charged with the responsibility to command certain individuals, they're not named at this point, certain individuals who consider themselves to be teachers of the law, sort of public speakers, might be those perhaps who consider themselves as orators, speaking about the things of God. He says certain individuals who consider themselves to be such, they need to cease. They are teaching false doctrines, as verse 3 will remind us of this, and verse 7 also. Now, what's interesting is a statement Paul made some 5 years before writing this letter to Timothy. So if this letter is about 62 to 64, let's say it's 62, go back 5 years, 57 AD, Paul, now the Acts of the Apostles can help us here. It's dealing with some of the journeys that took place up to that point. Paul is meeting the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church. Not in Ephesus, he's meeting them at a place called Miletus. We'll read about it in Acts chapter 20. Verse 27 of that chapter says that Paul tells them he'd not hesitated while he'd been amongst them to proclaim to you the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. And then he goes on to say in Acts 20, verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherd of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And then in verse 29, here's the prophetic word. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." So Paul is warning the Ephesian elders. You will have individuals. They'd be more interested in drawing attention to themselves than drawing attention to the Saviour who redeemed them. And that little word is still a warning note for us today. Some might consider it a great privilege and or certainly a great responsibility to occupy a pulpit, and it certainly is. But in doing so, there are serious dangers. If you're drawing attention to yourself, to your knowledge, to your experiences, well, rather than draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of salvation, you are nothing more than someone then who is drawing people away after yourselves. And so you build a little personality cult around yourself. Well, there's a warning here. Now then, having reminded then those Ephesian elders 5 years previously, now returning to 1 Timothy here, chapter 1 and verse 3, we observe that something like this has occurred. And Paul uses the word that Timothy is to, at Ephesus there, he may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So something had been going on there. Something had been going, something had developed, something had begun. And now Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm leaving you there to deal with it. And as he writes to him, he says, I'm saying, reminding you again, these false doctrines, they're not to preach them any longer. So you've got to stay on to stop this. You've got to stay on to stop this. That's your responsibility. Now, Timothy felt something of the burden of it. Timothy was probably in his 30s. We know Paul by this time was late 50s, early 60s. And in one sense, Timothy did depend. But Paul is saying now, you must depend on the Lord. The Lord has equipped you. The Lord has called you. You must look to him. Now then, we notice then in turning to these words, do not teach false doctrines any longer. It was therefore something that was happening and something Timothy now had to address and resolve. And this is an ongoing work of anyone in leadership in a local fellowship. Over times, things can begin to slip. Now we must ask ourselves exactly what is meant by that word translated here in verse 3, false doctrines. It did not necessarily mean strange doctrines. It didn't necessarily mean erroneous doctrines or perhaps new doctrines. The emphasis here in the word seems to be upon something different from what the apostles are taught. And we basically come back to this principle that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples the truths of the kingdom of God. Those disciples, we know them now as the apostles. Those apostles are in one sense, it's their teaching, it's their doctrines, it's their ministries that are recorded in the Acts and others as well. And it is that apostolic truth, the truth that was revealed to the disciples who are apostles. It's described to them what is the truth regarding God, the truth regarding man, the truth regarding Christ, the truth regarding the way of salvation, the truth regarding the church in its order and its sacraments, the truth regarding the last things. So those are the truths that have been revealed and declared, entrusted to the saints. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you have to be careful to make sure that none of this is allowed to slip. And nobody else brings in something different, something other than that. Now, Paul is particularly thinking of the use of the Lord of God in the Old Testament, particularly as well, the first 5 books of the Pentateuch. Some were called here the teachers of the law. And they were making a name for themselves as they delved into the genealogies. Like in Genesis and like some of the books like 1 Chronicles, they would delve into these long lists of names and they would bring out details that perhaps you thought was astounding. They emphasized or utilized a name. They'd find a name and then they'd develop a story about that individual. They would use it as perhaps a means of teaching others what they thought was something helpful to knowing God and living an acceptable life. And John Stott, in his commentary, calls this a misguided use of the law. There was something This was something that these leaders, these teachers, had devoted themselves to. They were concentrating on it. Myths and endless genealogies, Paul says to Timothy. They considered together, not two separate things. What they basically come down to and boil down to are legendary stories out of the genealogies, the lists of the names of people in the Old Testament. And then using them as sort of moral tales to teach examples. Now, how can we be sure of this? Well, again, there are ancient Jewish documents that throw light on this matter. Documents dated between 150, 160 BC, some 150 years before the Lord Jesus was born. There is a document entitled the Book of Jubilees. It covers the history of the Old Testament from creation to the entering of Canaan in sections of 49 years. Jubilee is a 7 times 7, 49 years at a time. And looking at the history then of the world, looking at the history of God's people. The book is embellished then, the main details, with fanciful additions. So you've got the basic, what we find in the Bible, and then these additional elements added to it. For example, just give you one. If you look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, you read there that Adam and Eve having other sons and daughters. Well, we know that Adam and Eve had a son called Cain. We know that they had a son called Abel and a son called Seth. And we certainly know that he had sons and daughters. But see, the book of Jubilee goes on to give the names of those sons and daughters. And then perhaps makes a little bit of an account about them to teach something that might be moralistic or point in the direction of some truth. And so they were using it as a point of teaching. Now John Stott again writes that the Old Testament became then for them a happy hunting ground for their conjectures. Here's the warning note then to any preacher this morning. You could say, well, yes, we don't read. I tried to look it up on Wikipedia. The Book of Jubilee has got some information regarding it. Yes, but, I mean, well, perhaps we wouldn't go that direction, but you can think of so many ways in which this morning teaching and the ministry is speculative. So they pick one word out of the scripture, and off they go. Off they go with flights of fancy about this word, and seemingly educationally and entertainingly speak, and yet it's of little profit, well, no profit at all. The teaching was speculative, raising a lot of questions, giving the impression of great insight, but actually causing what we read here, it causes, promotes controversy rather than God's work. Now, there was no television in those days, there was no radio, no audio books. So it became a source of great entertainment for so many. But it was a misuse of the Old Testament scriptures. Warren Wiersbe again in his little commentary on 1 Timothy is quoted as writing, "The pulpit is not the place of entertainment. It's the place of enlightenment and enrichment. The pastor should study the word of God, pray over it, ask for the Lord's equipping and help to do so, get up, deliver the message, and fade away. Not seeking to entertain you with his interesting humor and his interesting anecdotes. Get up, declare God's word, move back." Speculation, conjecture, taking one word or one name and making a whole message of it, though interesting and entertaining, is not the way to instruct and build up the saints. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you have to stop them. That's your job. That's why I've left you there in Ephesus. So that's the reason to remain. Now, quickly, secondly, in verse 5, we notice there's a revelation to repeat, something that Paul wants Timothy to remind the people in Ephesus of. Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In contrast then to this form of teaching we've already looked at, what there should be is a declaring of what is here called God's work. God's saving plan. The word for translated work here can refer to purpose, can refer to plan. God's saving plan. Now, the Old Testament scriptures, people say, well, you know, we don't need to read the Old Testament anyway. It's the Old Testament. We only read the New Testament about the life of Jesus and about the life of the apostles and the early church. Concentrate on the New Testament. No. There is a unity in the Word of God. And the Old Testament scriptures are an essential part of the revelation of God. Not only as the creator, not only as the preserver, but also as the redeemer of his chosen people. It's illustrated by his first choosing Abraham, well, even before that, in his rescue of Noah and his family. Even in perhaps the way that he dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden and made promise of a deliverer. It's illustrated certainly in his choosing of Abraham, his promise of a dwelling place for him, his protection of the nation while they were in Egypt as well as in the wilderness. And the plan of salvation is to be accepted, we read, by faith, which is by faith. Simple trust and confidence in God's word and action. Now, the revelation of God, we must remember this morning, is a developing, increasing revelation, fulfilled ultimately in the coming of the deliverer, the rescuer, the saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no need for speculation or imaginary conjecture. There is enough clearly declared to inform and instruct us in the way of salvation. And faith, we read, is accompanied by love. So the goal of this command is love. How does love manifest itself then in the life of an individual? Well, this is Paul's way in speaking to Timothy now, in a different way, what we've been looking at previously before beginning studies in this book, when we went through the first epistle of John. John had his unique way of talking about the three essential tests that we can bring to our hearts, what we believe, how we behave, and how we treat one another in the company of the church. So Paul is doing the same here. No need to conjecture. Faith, we read, is accompanied by love, and it's observed in three particular ways. There's mention here of a pure heart. Well, we know in one sense none of us have a pure heart. In that sense, hearts without sin. None of us are yet perfect. Anyone claiming to do that is deluded. But what we're reading here, in the core and centre of a man's being, as a result of the work of the Spirit of God, there is a fundamental change that has taken place. And our hearts are now made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. He took the guilt and the wrath came upon him which should have come upon us. So we're not yet perfect, but by pure we mean then one that has begun to experience the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if someone who lived in a mess, you know, and I can remember working as a housing officer many, many years ago, some homes I'd go into, it was an absolute mess. And then perhaps you'd have a few friends who'd be able to come alongside them and they'd be able to deal with it. And I wouldn't say that it was Buckingham Palace immediately, but over time the change was evident. And you go back. Someone might want to transfer from a two-bedroom house to a three-bedroom house. Well, you say, well, you've got to tidy up here. You've got to improve this house to show that you're good tenants before you can move on. And then you go back to see them, and they made improvement. A long way yet to go before it could be agreed. And then eventually they got to that stage where it was at that suitable level. Well, spiritually the same. Pure heart doesn't mean a perfect heart, but it's a heart that's known the experiencing of the cleansing work of the Spirit of God. That's what David prayed, remember, in Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then the second element of this true work of the Spirit of God is a good conscience. Now, not necessarily a clear conscience, but a good conscience in the sense that it responds to the divine revelation concerning who God is, concerning revealed in the law of God, as we look at it later on another occasion in verses 8 to 11. It informs us regarding our attitudes and our actions, and it either endorses what we're thinking and what we're doing, or it condemns us. And in one sense, then, that's the good conscience. It's speaking to us. And yet the good conscience is directed by the word of God, by the law of God. And also then, thirdly, we speak of a sincere faith, a genuine faith. A sincere, a true faith is there's to be no play acting, no wearing of a mask under which a person hides his or her real self. The law of God, as we state, as we shall see on another occasion, is the means of bringing us to Christ as our deliverer and saviour, and the means of establishing us in the ways of righteousness. So that's the revelation that Paul tells Timothy he has to repeat here to these people at Ephesus. And then thirdly and finally this morning, verses 6 to 7, we read this. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul's instructing Timothy to stay on at Ephesus to re-establish this important fact. Some so-called teachers have wandered away from this, not so much on a minor road. I mean, I often do this if we're travelling. We actually do have a sat-nav now, an old one, that has been bequeathed to me. But it's part of the adventure of life for me. I know the main roads, but, if we go down here now, where will this come out? And sometimes it can be the bane of the family. But if I'm driving, and I think it could be a way around, where we go, and some of them, they're minor roads, and you do end up somewhere. But the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy here that if people wander away from this essential truth of the purpose of the law and the word of God, it's not that they detour off a minor road. They actually go down a dead-end road which leads to nowhere. Now, we're reminded of this by the Apostle James. James, in chapter 1 and verse 22, says this, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. You must do what it says." And again, this is the essential work of a preacher. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, he will be blessed. You see, a preacher doesn't always need to be coming up with new things. I mean, if he's thinking that in his study, well, I should think after about 6 months, a year in ministry, he'd need to move on. What we need to be reminded of things we already know. We say, well, we already know them, yes. But are we doing what we've heard? Are we doing what we know? Are we living it out in our daily life? It's no good being engaged in fruitless speculations or futile talking or discussing vague matters of the law of God if it's not impacting, first of all, upon your view of who God is, your view of yourself, your view of who Jesus Christ is and what he did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, and your view also of others who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, Paul is saying that such teachers, by saying that at the end of verse 7, that they do not know what they're talking about, is that they haven't got a clue as to the right use of the Old Testament scriptures, the law of God. Now, we can conclude this morning by considering how we can assess or judge or weigh the teaching that we hear. Two simple tests. When you're listening to any preacher, the preacher this morning, does it draw attention to the teacher, to the speaker, his imaginative speculations, his conjectures? Or does it promote the glory of God in salvation? Secondly, does it lead to, as a result of what's heard, does it lead amongst the people of God, does it lead to controversy, an argument? Or does it lead to the good and the building up of the people of God in the two important elements mentioned here, faith and love? There's a wrong use of the scriptures, but there's also a right use of the scriptures, and we will look at the right use on a future occasion when we'll turn to verses 8 to 11. So may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.